So our passage then this morning is Acts chapter 26, verses 1 to 23. When I was growing up, there was a lady in my church who was perhaps a little eccentric, a little absent-minded at least, and on one occasion she was sitting in her car. Her car was parked in a line of parked cars along the side of a road. And as she was sitting there in her car, she suddenly realized to her horror that the car in front was slowly rolling backwards towards her own. In those days, handbrakes didn't seem to be as reliable as they are these days and would sometimes fail. And so she jumped out of the car, and with all her might, she started to push the car that was rolling back toward hers to try and stop it from rolling any further. And to her surprise, the car did stop. And she had this wave of relief then that the disaster had been averted. But to that point, a rather bewildered gentleman got out of the car that she'd just been pushing and asked what on earth she thought she was doing. Because you see, the car wasn't actually an empty car. The handbrake hadn't failed at all. There was a driver in it who had been trying to carefully drive out of the parking space when this strange lady had appeared manhandling the back of his car. And as you can imagine then, the lady, realizing now the misunderstanding of the situation, felt rather silly. What she had thought was going on, this runaway car about to collide into her own, what she had thought was going on was suddenly redefined. A car was actually being carefully driven out of the parking space by its owner. And in Acts chapter 26 then, we have Paul delivering another speech, this time to an audience comprising various dignitaries there in Caesarea, most particularly, of course, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice that we talked about a little bit last week. And I want to suggest that in this speech that he delivers here, we have three moments a bit like the one I've just talked about with that lady in my home church. Three moments where what you think is going on is suddenly redefined. Let's look at them in turn. So first of all then, a boring controversy redefined. A boring controversy redefined. This summer, there was a story in the news about two Uber taxi drivers who were taking Uber to an employment tribunal in London. Apparently then Uber considers its drivers to be self-employed, and these two drivers were arguing that in fact they should be considered workers with the sickness pay and the holiday pay and so on that go along with that status. Now I can see by your faces that you're not riveted by that news story, you're not on the edge of your seats waiting for more details about that legal case. You appreciate perhaps that it was important for the drivers, but it's not a particularly exciting news story. When the issue is a famous athlete who has either accidentally or deliberately shot his girlfriend through a bathroom door, then that's absorbing. But when it's two taxi drivers and their employment status, it's a bit of a boring controversy. And as Paul gets going then with this speech in verses 1 to 7 of our passage, all those dignitaries, those military tribunes, chapter 25, verse 23, and prominent men of the city that were sitting there in the room listening to him, they must have felt that this whole business that Paul is talking about, this controversy between him and the Jews, that it was a boring controversy. I mean, the issue just seemed to be then whether Paul's beliefs were discontinuous with the ancient religion of Israel, or whether they were in fact continuous with the ancient religion of Israel. And Paul is arguing for the latter, that his beliefs aren't novel at all, that they are centered on the same hope. That's the word he uses three times in verses 6 and 7, the same hope that are always driven Hebrew religion. That seemed to be the issue, and to this audience then, they wouldn't have given a monkey's about all of that. It would have sounded to them just like the employment status of two Uber taxi drivers in London. To them, an obscure, irrelevant dispute. Doubtless some of them were getting their mobile phones out and surreptitiously texting and playing games on them as Paul is speaking, just in order to relieve the boredom. And perhaps Paul senses that. Clarence B. Jones was Martin Luther King's script writer. And you might assume then that Clarence Jones's finest hour would have been King's iconic speech there on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. But actually, in a book that he's written, Behind the Dream, The Making of the Speech That Transformed a Nation, Jones very self-effacingly tells what really happened that day of that speech. Apparently for the first few minutes of it, King did indeed follow the script, almost verbatim. For seven paragraphs, he read pretty much what was on that piece of paper in front of him. But then he paused for a moment. And during that pause, someone quite close to him shouted, "Tell them about the dream." And Clarence Jones writes this: "I saw King push the text of his prepared remarks to one side of the lectern. He shifted gears in a heartbeat, abandoning whatever final version he had prepared. He had given himself over to the spirit of the moment." And in verse 8 of our passage, I think Paul has something of a Martin Luther King moment. Perhaps, as I say, sensing the atmosphere in the room. Perhaps remembering that actually this isn't a proper court hearing that he's taking part in here. Because remember, his case actually has now been referred to Rome anyway, and it's officially in abeyance until he's made that journey and stands before the emperor. And so there's going to be nothing that makes much difference that happens in this room on this day, nothing that really affects his case. And he seems then, in verse 8 there, to kind of shift gears and give himself over to the spirit of the moment. He snaps out of the legal jargon he's been using, doesn't he? He's been talking about my defense, verse 2, against all the accusations of the Jews, if they are willing to testify, verse 3. I stand here on trial, verse 6. I am accused by the Jews, verse 7. He's using all this legal jargon. He now snaps out of it, never to pick it up again throughout the remainder of this speech. And he suddenly, in verse 8, throws out this very direct, very personal, very provocative challenge. Why is it thought incredible by any of you in this audience, any of you tribunes, any of you prominent men of the city that are sitting there? Listen to me, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? It's as if he's saying then, look, this specific issue then, this specific issue of whether my beliefs are continuous or discontinuous with the ancient religion of Israel, that may be a fairly abstract and impractical one for you folks in this audience today. But in and of themselves, my beliefs are anything but abstract and impractical. I believe that a man rose from the dead. And if that is true, that has the most momentous, staggering implications in a world where death just seems so utterly indomitable. So forget the dispute, he almost seems to be saying. Forget the dispute between myself and the Jews. This is the real issue. Where do you stand on this? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And there's a solution to the problem of death that is closing in on you and closing in on you by the hour? Or do you think that Jesus' resurrection is just a fantasy and there's no solution and you're helpless in the face of oncoming death? And if so, why don't you believe? Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And with that shifting of the gears then, phones must have been put back in pockets, I would have thought. Minds re-engaged with what the speaker, Paul, was saying. A boring controversy had been suddenly redefined as an issue of huge practical relevance to everyone in the room. And perhaps this morning, then, your view of Christianity and of the history of Christianity is that it's basically just one great mass of boring controversies, hair-splitting disputes about words and doctrines and rituals, spawning different churches and denominations and sects. That's all it is. It has no more significance to you than that employment tribunal in London this summer. Well, if that's your view, I want to say to you this morning, yes, Christianity sadly has been and continues to be characterized by lots of controversies and disputes. But underlying all of those are matters of the most direct personal relevance to you this morning. If you are one day going to stand before the God who made you, accountable for the way that you have lived your life, liable for all your moral failings, then it's pretty relevant to you that there's a Savior who on a cross has paid for the moral failings of all who will trust in him. If you have a deep-seated restlessness this morning, a thirst that no amount of money and no amount of success and no amount of popularity and no amount of sex can satisfy, then it's pretty relevant to you that there's a Savior who says, come to me and I will give you rest. Who says, whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst again. If you despair sometimes at the ugliness and the darkness that you see inside yourself, in your inmost motives and attitudes that nobody else knows about, if you despair sometimes that you can think that you can say that, you can react like that to someone that you're supposed to love, it's pretty relevant to you that there's a Savior who gives believers in him new birth, making them new and different people at the very deepest level. I'm saying, whatever you've considered it in the past, Christianity is actually this. When you strip everything else away, all the baggage that has unfortunately been attached to it over and added to it over years and centuries and millennia, when you strip everything back to its core, Christianity is actually this. It's an urgent, pressing challenge to you sitting in that chair this morning. Here's this Savior, Jesus, who answers your deepest needs and meets your deepest desires. Why won't you believe in him? Why is it thought incredible by any of you that what you need most is to be found in Jesus Christ? Forget the baggage, forget the debris, forget the nonsense, forget the disputes and the controversies, and hear this challenge that Christianity, that the gospel of the Bible is directing at you this morning. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that there's a Savior, Jesus, whom you need and to whom you can go this very hour? A boring controversy redefined. Secondly, notice, a brutal campaign redefined. A brutal campaign redefined. Because Paul then, in the next part of his speech, in verses 9 to 11, goes on to describe this campaign that he had been conducting prior to his conversion, this campaign against Christians. And the brutality of that campaign really does come across, doesn't it, in those verses, perhaps more so than in any previous descriptions of that campaign that we've encountered in the book of Acts. Three details in particular are worthy of note. The reference to executions, first of all. He says there in verse 10 that when Christians were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And the fact then that he speaks of they and them suggests, doesn't it, that Stephen wasn't the only Christian whose death Paul participated in. Yes, that's the one Luke focuses on because that suits his narrative best. But presumably there are others in whose deaths Paul was also highly involved. The reference to executions, then the reference to blasphemy. It says, I tried to make them, that is Christians, blaspheme. That could mean that I tried to make them say things which I, at the time, would have considered blasphemous. I tried to get them to say Jesus is God so that I would have grounds for doing to them what I wanted to do to them. But it sounds as though, doesn't it, all his attempts to get them to say whatever it was he wanted to say that were unsuccessful. But of course, they would have readily said Jesus is God because they were Christians who believed that passionately. So presumably then when he says that I tried to make them blaspheme, he means I tried to make them say things which were objectively and from my subsequent post-conversion perspective, blasphemous. I tried to get them to say Jesus is not God. Jesus is a fake. Jesus is a fraud. Jesus should not be worshipped. That's what I tried to get them to say. And there's a sinister vagueness, isn't there, about that phrase, I tried. And it makes you wonder what wretched mechanisms and means and measures, what wretched tortures, what wretched psychological manipulations he used to try and get them to deny the deity and the messiahship of Jesus Christ. Reference to executions, a reference to blasphemy, a reference to fury. In raging fury, I persecuted them, verse 11, even to foreign cities. The New King James is more accurate, being exceedingly enraged. And enraged, then, is in itself such a strong word. It doesn't really need another word added to it in order to intensify it. Normally, a word like enraged would just go by itself, because it's sufficiently strong. But clearly Paul thinks that in this case it's not strong enough to capture how he felt in those pre-conversion days toward Christian disciples. And so he adds this word exceedingly, exceedingly enraged. And so in verses 9 to 11 then, we seem to have a brutal campaign being described, not dissimilar to many other brutal campaigns that we could mention. Yesterday we were in Rothbury and Hannah commented that you can't drive over the bridge, over the river, the Coquette there in Rothbury, without thinking of those events in 2010, when along a stretch of that river, you remember, there was that standoff for several hours between police officers and Raoul Moat, that man who was from somewhere here on Tyneside. And prior to that standoff in Rothbury, Raoul Moat had conducted a brutal campaign against police officers. He was under the impression that his ex-girlfriend was now in a relationship with a police officer, and so he had shot that man, the man that his ex-girlfriend was now in a relationship with. He wasn't actually a police officer at all. And he had then shot a random police officer on a flyover in the Western Bypass, and he'd posted lots of very threatening messages toward police officers on his Facebook page. And you read Acts 26, verses 9 to 11 then, and you feel a bit like you did as you watched the news in the summer of 2010. An intense aversion toward the perpetrator and an intense sympathy toward the victims. I'm saying on the face of things, you're dealing in those verses with the same kind of thing, a deranged nutter conducting a brutal campaign. But then in verses 12 to 15, Paul, of course, describes this epic encounter that he had with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus then speaks to him in that encounter. His first words are remarkable. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Remarkable because of the way that Jesus identifies with the Christians whom Paul is persecuting. But it's his next words that are particularly remarkable. When he then goes on to say, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The summer before last, we were on holiday in Scotland, and we went one day for a walk to a waterfall. And we had to drive then a few miles from the accommodation, and we had to park in a certain place and then walk along the road for maybe half a mile and then turn onto the path that took us to the waterfall. And so we did that and went to the waterfall and then came back by the same route. But when we were about to rejoin the road again that would take us back to the car park, we realized that what had been a very quiet road an hour or so earlier was no longer quiet. There was no traffic, but there was a huge herd of cows. And these cows then were being relocated from one field to another some distance away, and its route was this road that we had to walk along. Now, the two female members of my family have a bit of a thing about cows. I'm not sure whether bovine phobia is a recognized condition, but they certainly have it anyway. And so there's no question of us walking through the cows, no question of us even kind of skirting round them on the verge by the road. Instead, we had to wait until there was a pretty decent gap between the cows and us, and then walk slowly behind them, almost in a kind of funereal type of procession. It did provide us with a very good view of these cows in transit. And the cows, of course, had no idea what this expedition was about that afternoon. They didn't know that they were being relocated to a lush meadow further along the road, and that the best thing to do was just to keep on walking in an orderly fashion. They didn't realize that, and so they were often trying to veer off, and they would be fascinated by something at the side of the road, and they would try and head off toward that. But they were unsuccessful in every case. Why? Well, because flanking the cows were maybe four or five people who were holding long sticks, and whenever a cow then tried to veer off, the cow would be hit and poked and prodded with the long stick. And that's exactly the image that Jesus is using here as he speaks to Saul on the Damascus road. This goad that he talks about. A goad is an agricultural implement for hitting a cow, for keeping a cow in line, for steering it to where it should be going. And here then, Jesus is the farmer, the herdsman in this picture that he's painting. Jesus is the farmer, the herdsman. Paul is the cow. And Jesus then, in Paul's pre-conversion days, this is what the Lord is saying, Jesus has been, as it were, driving Paul along, steering him inexorably toward that moment, planned of course from eternity, that moment on that road to Damascus when Jesus would grab him, would arrest him, would claim him as his own. And what's this business of the kicking against the goad then? Well, surely that is Jesus redefining this brutal campaign that Paul has been engaged in. And yes, it is a brutal campaign, and we shouldn't minimize that. It was a wretched, dreadful thing, Paul doing what he did. But Jesus is saying, from another perspective, that was simply you, Paul, fighting against me driving you toward this moment on this road when I was always going to claim you. It ties in, doesn't it, with what we said when we were talking about chapter 18. Remember back in chapter 18, Paul has that vision. He's in Corinth, and Jesus says to him, I have many people in this city. And he's talking about unbelievers in Corinth, who at that point would have been idol-worshipping, homosexual offenders, many of them, as far away from being Christian as it's possible to be. And Jesus saying, they're my people. How are they his people? Because he's already paid for them at the cross. He shed his blood for them. And it's inevitable, therefore, that a moment is going to come in each of their lives when he's going to claim them. And it's the same with Saul of Tarsus. Jesus has paid for him. He's bought him in blood at Calvary. And he's saying that ever since that moment I bought you, Paul, ever since I have been in the background, steering you along, steering you along, steering you along to this day and this hour. And yes, you've killed Stephen, and that was you kind of veering off and trying to fight against me, and you've tried to make a whole lot of Christians over here blaspheme. That was you veering off and trying to fight against it. But I was in the background steering you and steering you to this point that you're at now. And when he says then that it's hard for you to kick against the goats, I think he's saying, you can't do it anymore, Paul, because I've got you to this point now. The point I've been steering you towards, I've got you there now. It's like a child in the garden in the summer squirting his daddy with a water pistol. And after a while, the daddy can take it no more, and so he bursts out of the chair and playfully chases the child and pins him down and disarms him of the water pistol and says, well, you can't do it anymore, can you? And Jesus is saying, you can't kick against the goad anymore, Paul, because I've got you now. The point I've been steering you towards, we're here now. You're mine now. And do you see then this thrilling picture of our Saviour Jesus that's emerging from all this? Not a Jesus who stands on the sidelines, anxiously biting his nails, hoping that someone might believe in him sometime. But this Jesus who irresistibly and impressively and mightily steers those who will become Christians to the point where they become Christians. With his goad in hand, this herdsman driving the cows along. What a picture of Jesus. What an encouragement. When you look at people for whom you're praying and to whom you're witnessing, people in your family, people in your work, and they just seem so far away and so uninterested, and more than uninterested perhaps, sometimes quite vicious in their reaction against the gospel. And yes, perhaps some of them will remain like that until their dying day. But perhaps some of them are actually being steered along by Jesus toward a moment that he has appointed where he will grab them and make them his own. And yes, those Friday nights heavy drinking sessions that they still go on, that's them just kicking against his goad. That pornography habit, that's them kicking against the goad. That bad language they often use, that's them kicking against the goad. But he's steering them, and he's steering them, and he'll get them to that point where he'll say, you can't kick anymore because I've got you now. You're mine. What a saviour. Let's capture this confidence we should have in the Saviour who was driving Paul along. Yes, from one perspective, Paul was a fierce persecutor in those pre-conversion years. But from another perspective, he was just this obstreperous cow that Jesus was driving toward the point that he had planned for him. So we have then this a boring controversy redefined, a brutal campaign redefined. But then, thirdly, and finally, a big commission redefined. A big commission redefined. Because Paul continues then with his speech in verse 16 and talks about how in this meeting with Jesus on the Damascus Road, Jesus commissioned him. Commissioned him to serve him the rest of his days. And boy, it is a big commission, isn't it, that Jesus gives to Paul there. I mean, look at the way it's described in verse 18. So I am sending you, the end of verse 17, I am sending you to the Gentiles to do what? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Now, it's a bit of a theme, isn't it, running through this passage, light. And of course, Paul has encountered this light back in verse 13 there on the Damascus Road. What is the light that is brighter than the sun? Well, it's Jesus himself. Remember, he has said, hasn't he, in a previous account of this scene, he has said that I saw the righteous one, I saw Jesus. The light that he sees is Jesus himself. And when Jesus now says to Paul, I'm sending you to open people's eyes so that they will see the light, he means so that they will see me. People who now don't see me at all, they have no interest in me. If they know about me at all, they find me ugly and unattractive and uncompelling. I am sending you to open their eyes so that they will see me in my beauty and my glory and my value and my importance to them. He goes on, and from the power of Satan to God. That's why they don't see me now. That's why they're so blind. They're in the dark and they don't see how beautiful and compelling I am. Because Satan has them under his thrall. Satan is blinding them. Satan is ruling over them. He continues, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. I mean, that's no small thing, is it? I mean, it's one thing to give people shoeboxes and food and drink, to give people money, to give £1 million. I mean, all of that, it pales into insignificance compared to this. Paul, Jesus isn't saying give them those things, give them forgiveness of sins. The complete cancellation of a life's worth of guilt. That's what he's talking about. And a place, he continues, among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's the root thing that you've got to give to these people. Faith in me. You've got to engender faith in me in their hearts. That's a big commission. Here's Paul. He's been a Christian 2 minutes. And he's been told to go and open the blind eyes of Gentiles and wrest them from the grasp of Satan. And give them forgiveness of sins. And give them faith in the true Saviour, Jesus. How on earth can Paul do that? What a commission. It's a ridiculously big commission. It's an impossible commission. It's a ludicrous commission that Paul is being given. But then we have a hint, don't we, later on in verse 20, that all is not quite as it seems. Because Paul in verse 20 describes to his audience in this room in Caesarea how he was faithful to this commission and how he went about fulfilling it. Well, how did he fulfill it? He says, I went and declared to people in Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, and Gentiles. I declared that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So Paul is given this commission to go and open eyes and rescue people from Satan. And it conjures up images of him having to kind of stand almost like a magician before, a wizard before these people and perform some great miracle on them. But now he says, this is how I fulfilled it. I just went and preached. I just went and declared repentance to people. And already there seems a bit of a disconnect and a bit of a disjunction between the commission, which is so massive, and the way it was fulfilled. But then we jump further forward to verse 23. And suddenly the commission, the big commission, is redefined. He says there that it was in the prophets and Moses that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people. Now you stop there and think, yes, that's talking about those 40 days after Jesus' resurrection before he went back up into heaven and he went around preaching to people. But he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Now when did Jesus preach to the Gentiles during those 40 days? He didn't. This is talking about Paul's own ministry and the ministry of other preachers to the Gentiles. And it's saying then that in that and through that and behind that, actually Jesus himself was preaching. And suddenly this big massive commission, Paul's got to go and open people's eyes and rescue them from Satan and give them forgiveness. Suddenly it's redefined. Actually Jesus is doing it. and Paul's simply the little instrument that he uses to do it. It's a theme we find elsewhere. You find it in Romans 10, you find it in Ephesians, this theme that in the preaching of the church, the church's preaching of the gospel, actually Jesus is preaching. And what a wonderful theme that is for us this morning, isn't it? Imagine if our commission was verse 18, unmodified. Just that, pure and simple. We have to go and open people's eyes, deliver them from Satan, give them forgiveness. We would say, we can't possibly do that. It's impossible for us to do that. And so it is. But you see, actually, it's Jesus who does it. And our role is simply to declare to people that they must repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. That's our role. And as we do that, Jesus does the eye-opening and the Satan defeating and the forgiveness conferring. Jesus does it. It's why I bother stepping up here on a Sunday. If it wasn't for that, there would be no point. No point in preaching unless Jesus actually is the preacher. No point in you having that little conversation with a friend about Jesus, about the gospel, if it's just you and that person and that's the sum of the transaction. But if Jesus is there and Jesus is preaching to that person through your feeble words, it makes it worthwhile. And again, then, we need to recover this New Testament vision, which complements so nicely that other one that we were talking about before, Jesus steering his bought ones, his elect ones, toward the moment of their conversion. But not only that, at their conversion, Jesus is the one who preaches to them and actually converts them. It's all about Jesus. He is the Saviour in the most full-orbed sense, the Saviour at Calvary, yes, but the Saviour now in the actual conversion of men and women and boys and girls. And yes, we have our roles and responsibilities, but Jesus is the one behind it all. This mighty, active, full-orbed Saviour. And my prayer is that even this morning then, Jesus is at work preaching. And even this morning, if you're still in darkness, not seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ, if you're still under the thrall, under the grip, under the rule of Satan, if you still don't have your sins forgiven, even through my stuttering words this morning, Jesus might come to you and might give you light and free you from Satan and give you forgiveness. Amen.